Yeah, I got some announcements here. Thank you. First of all, spring break camp has been canceled, will not take place. Second, the scheduled sing for tonight in Evans Valley has been canceled. Third, there is a free couch that turns into a bed that belongs to one of my sons that he will gladly donate to anybody that wishes to have it. And I have a picture of it if you want to look at it later. It is good for us to remember promises of God. Is it not? Why? Because they're going to happen. That promises of God are going to happen. Before I go into our actual scheduled scripture today, I want to read Matthew 24, verse 6. It says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You will see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." All these things must come to pass. That means pestilences, famines, coronaviruses. They're going to pass. They have to happen. Be not troubled. That's the important part. There's another phrase that appears. I don't know how many times, but many, 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 many times in the Bible, and it says, be not afraid. Now, how many been on Facebook this week here? You see how many people are afraid? And I don't know why, and I don't know what, and I don't know what toilet paper has to do with coronavirus.
But if you need some, some already
so, Jeff, wait a minute. Let me get up so that you're... I upload it so they can hear you. Go ahead.
Oh. Well, it wasn't that significant, but so I went into ShopSmart yesterday to get a few snacks and things for the Fire Academy class and so forth. And there was this person carrying multiple things of toilet paper, you know. And we had to look at this. It's actually true, even in our local area, you know. So I'm going to my aisle to get some stuff, and one of the employees working there says, "Oh, have you got your toilet paper yet?" No. And so obviously this is just that latest craze at the moment. And so I get to the cash register and pay for my items, and I said, "Has it been a little crazy lately?" And he said, and the woman there says, "Yeah, it's been extremely insane." That her checkout stand alone the day before sold over $15,000 of groceries, the majority of it being toilet paper.
Wow.
For just her one checkout stand, not the rest of them. That's how crazy it is.
It is crazy. And I went to Farmers Building Supply. This is the building supply company now, because I'm building some new steps at the house. And I'm talking to the clerk. And she says, "You would not believe this, but yesterday there were two old ladies in our store fighting in the aisle over the last three rolls of toilet paper on the shelf." Fighting. With that, I'm going to read a little bit of Psalm 20. Yes, Psalm 20. Little bit here. It says, "We will rejoice." I'll start with verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with his saving strength of his right hand. Now some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord." Do not trust in anything but the Lord. Have no fear. Okay. That being said, we... Here come the Gentiles. At the time the book of Acts was written, they did not publish books. They were written on a scroll. And the longest scroll they wrote on was 35 feet. And that's because it got to be heavy and bulky. So 35 feet was maximum length. And so you were limited what you could write. They would write on the scroll, and they would write in column form. They would roll the scroll up, and they would write in another column, and they would roll the scroll up and write in another column till they got to the end of the scroll. And because the book of Acts is kind of lengthy, it's 28 chapters, it would take up a whole 35-foot scroll. Scrolls were expensive. They weren't cheap. And space, limited. You couldn't just make the book bigger. So the writer would condense what he had to write and still kind of portray the story he wanted to say, but he had to conserve space. But for some definite reason, in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, the story of Peter and the sheep and the Gentiles is repeated on a very valuable, expensive, limited space scroll. So when God repeats himself, I guess it's important, is it not? Very important story. So open up to Acts chapter 11. That's where we're going today. Having fellowship with Gentiles. Now, we're talking quite a few years ago. That was a new experience. They weren't used to this. All their lives, Jews looked upon Gentiles as pagans, outcasts, low-class people you didn't talk to, you didn't touch. In Acts 11, it describes three responses that these Jewish believers had to the Gentile Christians now. And as we study these three responses, you've got to understand better how Christians ought to relate to one another. First response. They accepted the Gentiles. Verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. And I'm going to explain that verse a little bit. And they were said to him, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You think news travels fast today? It traveled fast in those days too. Peter no sooner got to Jerusalem and there they are. The strong legalistic party, those of the circumcision, legalistic Jews. And they rebuke him. You ate with Gentiles. Sharing a meal together in those days, it's a sign of a very special fellowship you had with that other person. It's kind of like that today. If I invite somebody out to dinner with me, it's close and you talk and it's intimate and it's nice. But he wasn't supposed to do that. You don't eat with a Gentile. And not only just a matter of religion, it was culture. And culture habits are hard to change. the reaction of these Jews, Christian Jews now, it shows us just how big of a change, how significant of a change that God initiated. This was major. To the Gentiles, the change said, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to put yourself under the law of Moses. Believe, repent, receive Christ. That's what it said. But to the Jewish believers, it said, receive your Gentile brothers and sisters as full members of the family of God. They are not inferior to you in any way. But these Jews, these legalistic Jews, they had opposition to that second point. They were okay with them hearing the word of God. That's fine. They didn't agree with the second point. You don't eat with uncircumcised men. They're more concerned now here with what Peter did than what God did in bringing the Gentiles to salvation. So they contended with him, it says in my version. And contended, that phrase, we saw it before in the form of doubting nothing. When Peter saw the sheet and it came down and he says, go with these men, doubting nothing. It's the same Greek word as contending. Same word. It means make no distinctions. There's no difference. They're exactly the same. The Jews were making a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, even though Peter had said and demonstrated there's no difference now. God says they're the same. God had declared them clean. He had accepted them on the same basis that he had accepted the Jews. Through faith in Christ, we're all the same. They couldn't see it. So Peter, he has nothing to fear here. He stands up. I'm following God's orders, he says, more or less. And the Spirit had clearly confirmed everything with the salvation of the Jews, of the Gentiles. And so Peter goes on from verse 4 all the way through 15, which I don't read, but I've read it last week in chapter 10. And he reviews this whole entire experience about the vision and the trance and the sheet and the stuff he never ate before. And God says, kill it and eat it. And he said, I can't do that, Lord. You can't say no to God. We went over that last week. He says, I have cleansed all that now. And so after he goes through all that, they drop their charges and they worship God and give him the glory for the salvation of the Gentiles. But it's not the end of the matter, as we're going to see in further chapters. They still, later on, contend with Paul over this salvation of the Jews. And during Peter's defense, he presents three pieces of evidence. You know about evidence, being in the field you're in. He presents the vision of God he had. He presents the witness of the Spirit. And then he presents the witness of the Word. Now, it was the witness of the Spirit that was so crucial here, because that was God's own testimony that he had indeed saved the Gentiles. And what's interesting here in verse 15, where verse 15 says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as was upon us, he says, at the beginning. He had to go all the way back to Pentecost to find an example of what happened in Cornelius' house . What does that say? That's not a common experience. This dramatic baptism of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues didn't happen every day. It was not a regular occurrence, even in the early church. And so in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could resist God? And so the Jews, when they heard this, they became silent. They had nothing to say. What can they say? They glorified God. And they says, okay, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. From the beginning all the way to the end, the conversion of these Gentiles was God's gracious work. It wasn't the work of Peter. Just like our salvation is not our work. It's God's gracious work. And he gave them the gift of repentance. And he gave them the gift of salvation at the moment they believed. He says, here it is. And that's how it is with us. It's still that way today. When you talk to an unbeliever, and the moment they believe and say, yes, I believe, they receive that gift. And then they come forth and they profess it by baptism. And that's what happened here. They received the gift first. And they actually spoke in tongues. And then Peter says, how can we not baptize them? They've already received the Holy Spirit, just like we have. Christians, us folks, are to receive one another and not dispute over cultural differences or minor matters of personal conviction. That's not a case of salvation. Whether you believe in the pre-trib rapture or the middle of the tribulation rapture or the after rapture, that's not affecting your salvation. I have a very close Christian friend that does not believe the way I do. He does not believe in the rapture of the church. Okay. I show him where I believe it says it happens. He says, I don't believe that. So okay. Let's move on. If it's not a matter of salvation, it's just not worth arguing over. Second response. They encouraged the Gentiles. That's a good thing. Verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they're out there, they're preaching, but they're only preaching to Jews now. But, big word, small letters, but some of them were men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who when they come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of God was with them. And it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the saints, when they were scattered during Saul's persecution, some of them ended up in Antioch. That's the capital of Syria. That's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's a long way to go. Antioch had a population at that time of about 500,000 people. It doesn't have that today. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Yeah. Rome and Alexandria being larger. Rome first, Alexandria next, and then came Antioch. And it was a busy, busy city. And it was a center of luxury, culture. It attracted all kinds of people. Many wealthy retired Roman officials went to Antioch to retire. So it presented to the church, what an opportunity. Huge city, lots of people, all pagan. No Christians there. What a field. The harvest is ripe. You don't have to look for anybody. They're all there. It was a wicked city, though. Only second to Corinth. So when the gospel came to Cornelius, it was not that attitude. He was a follower of the God of Israel. He was a God-fearer already. He had respect for Israel's God. He lived a moral life, it says. But when they came to Antioch, that was not there. It was all pagan city. But it says the hand of God was involved, because when God's hand is involved, success is imminent. There's no failure. And so a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And verse 22 says, when the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, it says he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man. Verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So now we have a great many more people being added to the Lord when Barnabas got there. Now, the church leaders in Jerusalem's responsibility was to shepherd the scattered flock, which included these Gentiles, even way over in Syria. So the elders commissioned a person that they thought was qualified to go, Barnabas. He was a wise choice, I think. One reason is he lived up to the meaning of his name. You remember from a week or two ago what his name meant? Son of encouragement is what Barnabas meant. And it says he encouraged the church in Antioch. You read verse 24 and you see a spiritual profile of Barnabas. He appears to be the kind of Christian that we all would do well to emulate. Righteous man. He obeyed the word in his life. Not just reading it. He obeyed it in his life, his day-to-day life. So much so that his character was above reproach. Says he was filled with the Spirit. That explains his effectiveness in his ministry. A man of faith. And we know that's evident just from the way he encouraged the church, and he encouraged Saul. Saul, who in the beginning nobody wanted to accept. Is he for real? Is he trying to trick us? But Barnabas, seeing he's filled with the Spirit, he saw right through it, and he saw exactly what Saul was now. A true convert and a servant of the Lord. New Christians and churches need Barnabases, if there's a word like that. We need people like that to encourage the church and the new Christians and new believers. But how did he encourage these Gentiles? Well, one is he rejoiced in what he saw there. He was glad. He was happy. He didn't bring doom and gloom. He was happy. Worshiping with this new caliber of people that they used to not even speak about, that was different for him, just like it was for all the Jews. But he approached it with a positive attitude. This is from the Lord, so it has to be good. And he didn't look for criticism in them. He gave thanks to God for his grace in saving these folks. But it says in 23, he encouraged and emphasized dedication of heart as he taught the people to continue in the Lord. Now that's really strong language there. Because the same grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. And continue in the Lord means loving the Lord, walking in his ways, obeying his word, and serving him, not us, serving him wholeheartedly, not begrudgingly. It means we belong to him alone.
Amen.
And we give our complete devotion to him.
Jesus.
Matthew says what? No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God, and you can't serve the world. You got to give up one of them. And I don't want to give up the Lord. So Barnabas strengthened the church family itself, each member, and the result was a great many people believed and came to the Lord. Leaders in the church are to be building strong, healthy Christians. And as those saints grow into maturity, they do their ministry and grow baby Christians into senior Christians. And that's how the church, the body of Christ, grows, is from every member being a minister and bringing someone else and encouraging them and helping them and strengthening them, and then they encourage and strengthen someone else. And so with this body of believers growing in Antioch, Barnabas can't do it now by himself. He needs help. And where does he turn? He goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek, that's an important word, seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples, verse 26, were first called Christians in Antioch. To seek Saul. More literally, it is translated to hunt him up. He had to do some searching for him. He didn't have an address to go to. Saul's living at 125 Beacon Street. He didn't know. He had to look and hunt and ask. MacArthur, a lot of you people know who he is. He says that the original word, seek Saul, suggests a very laborious search on the part of Barnabas. But why did he go so far? I had just told you, what was it? From Jerusalem to Antioch was about 300 miles. From Antioch to Tarshish by road was about 623 miles. Why didn't he just ask for help out of Jerusalem? Because he knew God had anointed Saul to be the preacher of the Gentiles. And together, it says, they taught many and made the church in Antioch strong. So God has his specific people he wants to use. And Barnabas knew this. No doubt they talked before he sent them to Tarshish for a time. Will we never hear from Saul? Is there a time in your life when you're not doing anything for the Lord? At least you think you're not. But you're doing one thing that you don't know. You're growing. As you stay in the Word and study and listen to the Spirit within you, you grow and you become mature. For the time that is right, in God's timing, he'll pull you out of that area like he did Saul now. And says, now it's time, Saul. What Barnabas did for Saul needs to be practiced in every church today. Mature believers have to enlist others and encourage them in their service for the Lord. Because we all have a service for the Lord. We sang this morning, we were made for his pleasure. That's the only reason we're created. And it says Antioch was the first place that we were called Christians. Interesting. Disciples had been called disciples. Saints, believers. They had been called witnesses, brothers, followers of the way. And now they're called Christians. The suffix I-A-N in Latin means belonging to the party of. They were belonging to the party of Christ when you say Christians. They were called Jesus people. Yeah. You know, it was first said that way, more than likely, to mock these followers of Jesus. But it stuck. They were trying to mock them by calling them Jesus people. Yeah. But it stuck. And it wasn't all that bad. Because God says they're my unique people. They were. Ironside. Harry Ironside. Canadian-American preacher back in, he died in 1951, I think, so before that. He used to go to China. Years ago, he went to China. Very often, he was introduced as Yang Shu Yang. He never knew what that meant. And so finally, he asked somebody what it meant. Anybody here know Chinese? Huh?
Is it a Chinese war cry?
No. Yang Su, Y-A-S-U, in Cantonese, is the word for Jesus. And Yang, you all know, means man. He was being introduced as a Jesus man. That's a compliment. Today, us Christians have to take on the idea of that title, Jesus people. Not as an insult, but as a compliment. As a higher standard that everybody has to live up to. We have to be worthy of that name, Christian. That's not just a name you throw out there. But unfortunately, the word Christian has lost a great deal of its significance over the centuries. It no longer means, in a lot of cases, one who has turned from sin, one who has trusted Jesus Christ and received salvation by grace. That's what it means. But how many people who have never been born again consider themselves Christians simply because they don't consider themselves a pagan? They may belong to a church. They may go to services once in a while. They might even contribute to the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to be considered a child of God. It takes repentance. It takes faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. That's what it takes. So I ask you the question, if you were arrested tomorrow for being a Christian, would you enough evidence to convict you? The answer to that is a matter of life and death, folks. There better be enough evidence in your house, in your life, to convict you.
And if you deny Christ before man, Christ is going to deny you. Remember that.
Yes, that is true. The third response, they received help from the Gentiles. The Jewish believers that at first criticized Peter for eating with the Gentiles now receive help from the Gentile Christians. Verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The Spirit told Agabus that a great famine was coming. And it did come. Claudius Caesar, AD 41, 54. Crops were poor for many, many years. Ancient writers actually mention four famines. There were two in Rome, there was one in Greece, and there was one in Judea. And the one in Judea was the most serious of them all. Josephus, a historical writer that is well known, he records that many, many died for lack of money to buy food, even the limited food that was available. It was not there. And Agabus delivers this message to the believers in Antioch. And what does it say? It says the believers in Antioch determined to help their fellow Christians in Judea. They couldn't stop the famine from coming, but maybe we can just relieve it a little bit. Send some help to those that are in need. Is that not what Christians do? Help each other? What an important spiritual principle that is illustrated right there in that passage. That's probably the one for today. If people have been a spiritual blessing to us, we should minister to them out of our material possessions. Paul says that later on. Galatians 6:6, what does that say? It says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem had brought the gospel to Antioch. And then they sent Barnabas over there to encourage the believers in Antioch. And now the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are in trouble. So it's only right that the believers in Antioch reciprocate and send help back to the Jewish believers that helped them in the first place. And that's what happened. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love. Paul later on goes on to say, I can have all things. I can speak with golden tongues. I can provide millions to everybody. I can do everything, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. It says, each gave according to their ability. Interesting way to put it, because they gave according to their ability, resources. Some had much, some had little. So some gave more, some gave less. But they also gave according to their ability of their faith. Trusting that the gift they gave to God would go to God's work. And it was a worthy investment in his kingdom. We also see they determined to give. If a person does not determine to give, it is very likely they'll never give. Winston Churchill once said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give.
Amen.
So this was an enriching experience for the churches in Jerusalem that received, and it was an enriching experience for the churches in Antioch that gave. There's blessing in both giving and receiving when God's grace is in control. Now, sometimes receiving is the hardest because, one, a lot of us don't want to ask, and I'm one of them. I know, my wife's smiling, she knows. I'm the last one to ask for help if I need it. But some of you are the first to give when I need that help. And if I don't receive it and allow you to give to me, I'm robbing you of a blessing. And I have to be careful about that. Thinking of others is still the best formula for a happy and useful Christian life for individuals and for the church. So I just close with ABCs of Christianity. You know, Christianity is simple, is it not? It's not complicated. And so ABCs are simple for little young ones. A, admit I'm a sinner. B, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the C is call upon the name of the Lord. Romans, I do not know the exact verse, says, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord, for your ability to preserve these important truths that help change our sinful life. May your word always be in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. May we strive to live up to the name Christian. I am a Christian. We sing that song, the children sing it. Give us that strength and the boldness that they had in Jerusalem and Antioch to be a follower of you and to never sway off the narrow road, Lord. As we fellowship with the snacks you provided this morning, Lord, and be with our brother that left due to the emergency call, Lord, that you protect those firefighters and responders. And be with us too, protecting us from the pestilences and the viruses that will come upon this nation. In Jesus' name, we trust and believe in you alone. Amen.
There wasn't an emergency call. Robert had something to do for the parents right at noon.
Pardon?
Robert had something to do for the parents right at noon.
Oh.
And I didn't realize how late it was, so I talked about
there was a call, too.
So
yeah, I thought that's where Jeff was going.